Well, I would again invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to this time to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7 this morning. Former U.S. Attorney General John Ashcroft shares the following story from his childhood. He says, many kids wake up to the smell of coffee brewing or the sound of a rooster crowing. My wake-up call was my father's passionate praying, filtering through the house. Sometimes I'd ease downstairs and join him. One knee was usually raised, so I'd slip in underneath, shielded by his body as he pleaded for my soul. I never caught Dad praying for our happiness. He realized that the pursuit of happiness for its own sake is a frustrating, disillusioning, often futile effort. Happiness usually hides from those addicted to its sugar, while it chases after those caught up in something more lasting than momentary excitement. I never heard him pray for a bigger house, car, or bank account. Instead, he prayed that our hearts would be ignited and inspired to do things of eternal consequence. Turn our eyes from the temporal, the physical, and the menial, he prayed, and toward the eternal, the spiritual, and the noble. My father never pressured us toward achievement. He knew that the push had to come from inner reserves, not outward designs. He simply dangled before us the possibilities. Thanks to his example, we sometimes took the bait. Did you catch those words? I never caught Dad praying for our happiness. I never heard him pray for a bigger house, car, or bank account. Instead, he prayed that our hearts would be ignited to do things of eternal consequence. Question, is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? What percentage of our prayers, either individually or corporately, are for spiritual matters, for eternal matters? Now, we are taught in Scripture, and it is right to pray for temporal needs, for health, for provision, for food and clothing, and those kinds of things. But the majority of the examples that we find in the New Testament teach us to pray for spiritual and eternal matters. The last couple of Sundays, actually for the last several Sundays, we've been looking at prayer. We've been focusing on prayer. We saw how we are taught to pray by our Lord Jesus in what we often call the Lord's Prayer, also called the model prayer. And then we've been focusing on praying. How do we pray for ourselves, for our spiritual life? How do we pray for our church? And that's what we're focused on now. We've looked at a couple of Sundays on praying for our church, that our church would be faithful to the Word of God. We looked at how our church should be committed to the Lord. This morning, we're going to look at how our church should pray for the lost. How we as individuals, yes, but also corporately, should be committed to praying for unbelievers to come to faith in Christ. In our text this morning, we're taught that the church should pray for the lost. And we are given some compelling reasons to do so. We're going to look at five reasons from this text. Five reasons we should pray for the lost. And they all have to do with God. We're going to look at five of them. I'll give them to you in advance in case you want to go ahead and jot them down. And then we'll come back and look at each of them. We're going to look at the fact we should pray for the lost because it is God's pleasure. It is God's pleasure. Secondly, it's God's passion. The salvation of the lost is God's passion. Thirdly, because of God's person, because of who he is uniquely. Fourth, because of God's provision, what he has provided for the salvation of the lost. And then finally, because of God's plan, how God has planned for unbelievers to come to know him. First of all, let's notice that we are to pray for the lost because it is God's pleasure. First of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We should pray for the lost because it is God's pleasure. Paul writes verse 3, this is good. Praying is good. Why? Because it is pleasing the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you want to please God? Do you want to do that which is pleasing to God? Certainly you do. If you're a believer, I know you want to do what is pleasing to God. Well, we know this pleases God. It pleases God that we should pray for unbelievers. And this word for pray often is used of warmly or gladly welcoming another person or people. So we can say that God welcomes the prayers of his people for the lost. Sometimes we don't know how to pray for people, right? Sometimes we're not sure we'll pray for someone's healing, but we're not sure that God is going to heal them. We just don't know. God hasn't revealed it to us. Sometimes we'll pray for someone to get a job, but we're not sure that it's God's will and that this person get this specific job. Here we know that praying for the salvation of unbelievers is welcomed by God. It is pleasing to him, and thus we should do it. When the church has been healthy and experienced God's blessing, this has been the church's understanding of her calling. 17th century English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote this, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. If they die as unbelievers, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? That is, do you not care that others are lost as long as you're saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves. For it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" It's pleasing to God that we should plead with him for men's souls. How important is it to you, children, to please your parents? It should be very important that you please your parents, especially if you children are Christians. Now, it ought to be anyway, but especially if you love God, you ought to want to please your parents. But more importantly, you ought to want to please your Heavenly Father. He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who gives you every good and perfect gift. And so how can you please God? Well, children and adults, we can please the Lord by praying for the lost, praying for unbelievers. Secondly, we should pray for the lost because of God's passion. God passionately desires the salvation of unbelievers. Notice verse 4. Let me back up, reverse 3 again. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word for desire here means to wish, desire, to will. And the word for all has a sense of all kinds of. The idea being not simply one nation or tribe or people such as the Jews. This is probably why Paul reminds us in verse 7 that he was appointed a herald or a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul wanted his hearers to understand that the God is not a provincial God. He is not a God just of one geographic region or of one race or class of people. But he is a God who has provided a Savior for all. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That was spoken by Jesus to a Jew. The Jews believed that they had a claim on God that nobody else had. And to a certain extent, that was true. But they were to be a blessing to all people. And Jesus says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has a passion that more people than just who sit in these pews would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. That more people than just those whose names are on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches or anybody's churches would know him, would escape hell and be with him forever. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's concern for the good of all people is a constant theme throughout Scripture. His desire for all men to repent and believe is expressed many times. Pastor John MacArthur expresses it like this. When God desires all men to be saved, he is being consistent with who he is. In Isaiah 45:22, God said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 55:1 invites everyone who thirsts to come to the waters of salvation. Again, Ezekiel 18:23-32, God states very clearly that he does not desire that the wicked should perish, but that they would sincerely repent. In the New Testament, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And as I've already indicated, God's passion is seen in that he sent the most precious person in the whole universe, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that sinners could be rescued from their sin, could be rescued from hell. They might know him. God is passionate. Do you think he is? Does your heart beat with a passion that God's heart beats with? A passion to see your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, your fellow students, even your enemies come to a knowledge of the truth. God's heart beats with that. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you don't have the opportunity to speak to all people, but you do have the opportunity to pray. You do have the opportunity to plead with God that he would, as we're going to see in a little bit, send laborers into his harvest, and that those who hear the gospel would turn, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you this morning sitting here maybe you've heard the gospel. You've heard again and again and again that you need a Savior and that you can do nothing to save yourself. I'm not talking about saving you from some disease, from Ebola, you know, or saving you from losing your job or losing your house. That's not the salvation we're talking about. We're talking about saving you from losing your soul in hell for all eternity. Saving you from having a hopeless future, not just in this life, but in the life to come. God is so passionate about your salvation that he sent his son to take the place of all who would repent and trust in Christ, who took upon himself, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here's the thing. If Christ is not your substitute, if you do not put your trust in him, guess who's going to bear your sins? You will. For all eternity. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will not spare those who reject his son. But so we are to pray for the lost because of God's pleasure, because of his passion, thirdly, because of his person. Verse 5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's uniqueness, the fact that he is God and there is no other, implies that all other attempts to reach him outside of the truth in the scriptures is vain. The truth is that there is only one God, and that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are separated from God because of our sins. In Isaiah 59:2, the Lord told Israel, your sins have separated between you and your God. Again and again, the Bible says that we have all fallen short. We have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. God made man in his image to bear his reflection, and we have fallen. We have failed to do that because we have rebelled. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we have done. And the result is that things are not right between us and God. We didn't wreck it. God wrecked it. But there's a way back. But there is only one way back. You see, it is simply not true that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe strongly. All right, there's a lot of that kind of nonsense that's promoted. You know, one religion is as good as another religion. God doesn't teach that. God doesn't believe that. And God doesn't promote that. In Psalm 115, I'm turning there slowly in case you want to turn as well. Listen to what the Lord says in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. That's the response. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. God said, why do you worship other gods that can't do anything? They're idols. They're mute. They have no power. And he echoes that in Isaiah 44. And I love this. A beautiful picture of the folly of idolatry. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. This is the process of making an idol. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you see how foolish is the worship of idols? We can see that with physical, literal totems, you know. But do we not see how foolish is the worship of the idols of our minds? The idols of our hearts? How many times have I heard somebody say, well, I don't like to think of God as, but I'd like to think of God as, and in the first statement, they go on to negate some biblical characteristic of God. And then the second, they make some statement that is not true of God, or they'll say something like, well, my God wouldn't do such and such. And I have to agree, their God wouldn't, because their God is a figment of their imagination. Their God doesn't exist. The God who exists is the God who has revealed himself in his Son and in his Word. So here's the point. Whether it be your neighbors or people on the other side of the world, if they're not worshiping the one true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, they're lost. They have no hope. So what is the answer? The answer is to pray. To pray for them to hear the truth and respond to the truth. You see, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we pray for unbelievers. For someone to go and preach and for them to hear and repent and believe the truth. But then there's a fourth reason, which all of these build on each other. And that is because of God's provision. Because it is not in vain that we pray for the lost, because God has provided for their salvation. Notice verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What does that mean? Well, I've already talked about the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says, therefore, not only are we separated from God, but we are slaves. We're the slaves of sin. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17 say that whoever we obey, we're the servants of, or the slaves of. Outside of Christ, we are the slaves of sin, but God has done something to rescue us from that slavery to sin, to rescue us from our condition. That's what a ransom does. A ransom is a price paid to deliver a slave from his slavery so that he can be free. And Jesus has been provided as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, the fact is that in our slavery to sin, we cannot free ourselves. How many of you kids ever have had a situation where you pretended that you were playing with others, but you were all by yourself? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just you there, and you have pretend friends, things like that. I used to do that as a kid. I remember when I was a kid, 5 years old, I'd come home from kindergarten and was supposed to take a nap. And I hated taking naps. But I'd get home and my mom would send me, and she'd fix me lunch and then send me to my room and I was supposed to take a nap. And sometimes I did, but not always. I remember one time I was playing. I was playing Cops and Robbers, all right? And I was pretending that there were other people with it. It was just me. And so I got tied up by the robbers in a chair, okay? It was a real chair, but pretend robbers, and the way they tied me up was with my belt. So I managed to get my belt around me, even around my arm somehow, and I was tied up. But then came the problem. I couldn't get untied. I couldn't undo it. I worked, and I couldn't undo it. And so then, guess what? I had a call from my mom. And I was supposed to be sleeping. Well, I think it was so funny to her to see me like that, that she didn't punish me like I deserved, all right? But here's the thing, I couldn't untie myself. I was tied up. And that's what sin does. Sin not only breaks our relationship with God, but it ties us up. And we cannot free ourselves. So God, what did God do? He paid the ransom. He freed us. He paid the price so that we could be freed. So then what? We need to pray. We need to pray that others will know the freedom that we know through the ransom that has been paid by Jesus. We pray because of God's provision. Finally, we need to pray because of God's plan. In order for people to know that there is a God who has provided, a God who has paid a ransom, a God whom they're separated from, but because of his great love for the world has provided a ransom, there needs to be somebody to tell them. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles. The word Gentile there just substitute the word unbeliever. That's what it means there. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The people who didn't know God. So, Paul's calling and ministry were in many ways unique. He was an apostle with apostolic authority and apostolic gifts. But God's plan for reaching the lost still involves people. People to proclaim, people to go, and people to pray. Paul often asked for prayer for himself as he traveled and preached the gospel. For example, in Ephesians 6, he says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Jesus in Matthew 9, 36-38 taught his disciples to pray. We read this. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest field. We pray because God's plan is that people who know should go to people who don't know Jesus. So we pray for people to go, and we pray that we would have opportunity to go, to share the good news with others. 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this, the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You hear that?
If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch His Spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in His breast and consumed His life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when He saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as He did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power, which in Him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars, that is, rest when you ought to be working, and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are the truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. You can't speak to everybody. But you can speak to some, and most importantly, you can speak to God about those who need to know Christ. We should pray for the lost, that is, unbelievers, the unsaved, because it is God's pleasure. He's pleased that we do so because of His passion. He desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because of His person, there's only one God, and those who don't know Him are lost. Because of His provision, He's provided the ransom. Because of His plan, people are not going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word Christ. So you may not be able to do a lot of things, but you can do some things, and you and I can do this. We can pray. We can pray for the lost. But it starts with surrender. We need to surrender to God's will for our lives. We need to surrender our hearts, our lives to the Lord. I mean, I'm not talking about surrender to get saved. Now, you need to do that if you're not saved. I'm talking about surrendering as one who confesses faith in Christ. Say, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Heavenly Father, we pray to be like You. We pray, Father, that what pleases You would please us, and we would desire to please You above all. We pray, Father, that what You are passionate about, we would be passionate about. Lord, we pray that because there is only one true and living God, and because You have made provision for all those who don't know You to know You through Christ, Lord, because it is Your plan for us to pray for laborers and for laborers to go as we have opportunity for us to go, Lord, we need to be willing to not only hear, but to heed Your word. So, Lord, we ask this morning for You to deal with us. We pray for those who are without a Savior. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, trust Jesus and Him alone. We pray, Father, for those of us who call Jesus Lord to surrender to His Lordship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.